Hoping to cover quite a lot of ground again this evening, as we especially are looking at this whole thing of the kingdom. And one of the things that I'm hoping to do is to very quickly give a very broad picture over all of Scripture in terms of what the kingdom is and what it entails. So okie doke, so hopefully you can see that there on the screen. Okay, so let's go through this fairly quickly. And like I say, you won't probably be able to write all this down, but I will make my notes available again afterwards as well. The reason we're looking at the idea of the kingdom is that in Matthew 13 and Matthew's gospel, the word kingdom figures very, very prominently. So that's why we're going over this. So, you know, what are the basic ingredients of a kingdom? Obviously, you need a king. That king has to have power and authority. That king has to have a sphere of influence. He has to have people over which he rules, has jurisdiction. And then ideally, the king cares for his people, that he's a benevolent king, he's a good king, and that there's a mutual blessing in that relationship. So I don't want to belabor this, just kind of a rough idea that we can bear in mind of what a kingdom is, and these ingredients of a kingdom are necessary. When we go to the scripture to look at the unfolding of the kingdom concept in the Bible, we start back in the beginning. Obviously, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. God is the creator, he's the ruler, he is the king of heaven and earth. He's obviously in charge of everything. He's in charge of not only the entire created universe, but of course of all eternity. He is Lord, ruler, king of all the ages. The Bible describes him as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so as we look at that, we can see that God's commands are an expression of his character. They're never just random. The will of God that is expressed for his world, his people, come out of his heart. His power to rule is inherent. It's because of who he is. Nobody has to give him permission. And in fact, he simply is the ruler and king. And it's his right to be king. I think as we go through scripture, we need to just remember that again and again as to who God is. And what his authority and power and nature and all and so on is. So we mustn't lose sight of that. Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Likewise, we see in Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And Psalm 145 says, your dominion endures through all generations, through all other kings and rulers and nations, that God's rulership continues. So the Bible presents God as the king. And as the king, he is in fact king of kings. He raises up and deposes human kings and authorities. He is over all. And in that sense, all people belong to God as creator. He's the source of life. He's the sustainer of existence. However, in God's own wise plan, purely because he designed it this way, the Lord rules on earth through a man that he appoints. And that was true right from the very beginning. The Lord set up a vice regent who represented him to bring about his will on the earth. And of course, we see that immediately in Adam. God walks and communes with Adam and Eve. But Adam is given responsibility to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion, to tend it and keep it. Adam's not the king. He's a vice king. He is to give allegiance and loyalty and love to the Lord God. And he is to obey and implement the will of the Lord God. But of course, we know that Adam failed. Sad picture, sin plunges mankind and all creation into rebellion and ruin. And terrible things have happened ever since, because the effects of sin continue, and the effects of sin have touched everything and everyone, not just mankind, but of course the effects of sin reach to the outermost parts of the universe. there's been an ever downward spiral of corruption and ruin, and our world is in a rebellion against God ever since. However, in the midst of that, God's right power and authority were not diminished. And the Lord God has a plan to restore his kingdom. The Lord has not relinquished his control at all, and he is at work. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel prophesied, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. My kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Just a note from Daniel there that was very interesting is that in Daniel 4:25, it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." And then in verse 26, he uses the phrase, "Heaven rules." And there seems to be something of an interchangeability there. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, the Most High rules, heaven rules. And it's just something to bear in mind as we go through later on, as we come into Matthew particularly and grapple with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The first Adam failed. However, the scripture speaks of another Adam, the last Adam. And in 1 Corinthians, for example, it details for us that the last Adam is Christ, and he will reestablish God's rule over the earth. What was lost in Adam will be regained in Christ and even far surpassed. And between the first and the last Adam, the pattern of ruling through a man unfolds in various phases. So the kingdom of God is at work, God the King is at work, but there are various phases of revelation in unfolding what that kingdom looks like, and even some of the people that the Lord works through. But ultimately, the last Adam, the Messiah, will establish a glorious reign on earth, not just in heaven, but on earth, and it will be an earthly reign. Daniel 7, he says, "I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near to him." So this is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus being presented to the Father. "Then to him, to the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And so a marvelous picture is given to us then of this unfolding of all of these events culminating in the kingdom of Messiah. Now, during the millennium, under Christ's rule, there will still be rebellion on the earth. And it says that he will rule with a rod of iron, Revelation 19 and verse 15. And then at the end of that period, Satan is unleashed. A final rebellion is led against God. But then, of course, comes the final judgment. That's fascinating to me that according to 1 Corinthians 15, there will come an end to this pattern of God ruling through a man that he has appointed. And it says, "Then comes the end when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." In other words, the victory of the Lord Jesus in regaining and reestablishing the kingdom as God intended it will be full, complete, and perfect. So, you know, when we look at that quick sweep, it seems to me then the kingdom of God, that phrase, spans Genesis to Revelation. It really spans the whole idea of what God is doing in the world. And in a sense, this theme of the kingdom of God is really a central theme to all of the scripture. And it's helpful to us in terms of seeing the harmony of scripture and putting together the pieces of scripture to see this as a unifying theme throughout all of scripture. So it incorporates all of God's plans for ruling his creation. And in that sense, it includes various phases. The kingdom of God includes various phases. So just going back again to this period between the first and the last Adam, the Lord hasn't relinquished his control. He is still working, and he is still using a process of using people to administer his kingdom. We see that even in the appointment of Noah. He's a representative of God in the midst of a very dark time. He warns of judgment. He offers a place of rescue. He's given a covenant, a sign, responsibilities. But of course, unfortunately, we see failure in Noah and his family as well. It's interesting that in Genesis 10 and 11, we have Nimrod mentioned. And Nimrod is actually the first time the word kingdom is used in the Bible. And it says that Nimrod had a kingdom in Babel. And of course, we see the failure of that man's kingdom because of his pride and disobedience. Tower of Babel, mankind tries to exalt themselves against God. God has to humble them. God judges them. And of course, he scatters them, confuses their language, and they are divided into multiple language, cultural groups, and so on. Interesting that that specific curse will one day be removed. And under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the redeemed of every tribe, nation, tongue, language will be unified and brought together in worship of the Lord. And then, of course, we see Abraham, very, very significant man in the scripture, and one that's crucial for us even in understanding the Gospels and understanding Matthew, of course. Abraham is God's chosen representative, and God promises to Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. And exact dimensions are specified for that land in Genesis 15. You really can't spiritualize it away. It is the land of Israel. Specific names, places are mentioned, and so on. Seed, a descendants, and a blessing. Genesis 12, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. Bless those who bless you. Curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in Genesis 17, what's significant in terms of Abraham and our discussion of the kingdom, he says, my covenant is with you. I'll make you a father of many nations, make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Kings shall come from you. And I want to just highlight that, and the Lord promises to fulfill it. Now, that idea of the kings coming from Abraham is directed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. And it said of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What's interesting, of course, is that David is the first of Judah's dynasty of kings. And so you see this promised line going from Abraham through his sons, through Judah, and then through David, all the way through to the Messiah. There's this reference to Shiloh. That name means he whose right it is, or he to whom it belongs. And of course, that's a messianic title that we understand is referring to the Lord Jesus. That prophecy, by the way, of Shiloh coming took about 1,600 years from when it was given there in Genesis 49 till the time that it came to fruition in the Lord Jesus, when he, the lawgiver, the descendant of Judah, the one who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes into the world. So, you know, you've got Abraham's descendants, his family, but within the chosen family, you have a narrower choice that relates to the kingly line, which then goes through Judah and, of course, goes through David and then culminates in the Lord Jesus. Just a quick passing reference here in Exodus 19. The nation of Israel is referred to as a kingdom of priests. All the nation had the privilege and responsibility of representing Yahweh to the world, and they were to be a light to the Gentiles. And so it's an interesting reference. These are his people, and he is calling them to do his will and to obey him. So I think the key here is relationship. The people are in relationship to God. He is their God, and they are his people. He promises to bless them and treasure them in a very special way above all people. You know, the whole world belongs to God. God is king of all the earth, but in a very precious way, the descendants of Abraham are God's people. They are his kingdom, and they are to represent him as their priests, consecrated, set apart, holy, reflecting his character, doing his will, and displaying the glory of the Lord. And unfortunately, the Bible records for us the failure of the nation of Israel. They did not live up to their calling, and they did not fulfill what they ought to have. Interesting, again, where the nation fails, when Messiah comes, he succeeds. He is both a king and a priest to God, and he succeeds in every area. And in his first coming, his priesthood was perfectly fulfilled. And we read the book of Hebrews and see the complete fulfillment of it. So in his first coming, his priesthood is fulfilled. At his second coming, his kingdom will be fulfilled in every way. Failure in Israel, but the Messiah will bring about the success of the kingdom of God and the plan of God. Go back to 1 Samuel 8. We see this nation that's set up, and God is their king. He is their ruler, but they soon don't want him. And we see this very, very sad rejection of God as king in 1 Samuel 8. Give us a king to judge us like the nations. We don't want to be different. We want to be like the nations. The thing displeased Samuel when he said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, take heed to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Very, very sad commentary. People refuse to listen to Samuel's pleadings. Saul is set up as the first king of Israel. He's not a good king. Things don't go well. And the kingdom is taken away from him due to his disobedience and wickedness. 1 Samuel 28 records, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. And so we see the Lord raising up David as the king of Israel. David is the man through whom the Lord rules. And we see that the Lord had sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. So David is installed as the king, but David acknowledges who the real king is. In 1 Chronicles 29, he says, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. David said, blessed are you, Lord, God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So a lovely acknowledgement there. In 1 Samuel 7, this promise of kings coming from Abraham through Judah is very specifically applied to David in what we call the Davidic covenant. The Lord says, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, speaking in the immediate about Solomon. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house, your kingdom, he says to David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Very important promise that is given to us. In Psalm 89, we read, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So the Davidic covenant is God's unconditional promise, and it's an irrevocable pledge of a king from the line of David to rule forever. And that's crucial, to rule forever. And that promise, that Davidic promise, is actually an important key to understanding the whole of God's kingdom program. And there are over 40 passages of scripture which refer to this idea of the Davidic king and the importance of the Davidic covenant. Of course, we know sadly there were many failures in David and his family line. There were many failures in the kings which descended from David. None implemented God's righteous kingdom. However, in the midst of all that we see in human failure, God's kingdom program does not fail. And we read of David's creator son long after David himself is dead and gone. The promise of God remains. And one would come, a Messiah king, a seed of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. And this king will completely bring about God's kingdom rule over Israel and the world. See in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will order and establish it with judgment and justice. So we see this longevity of the promise, this everlasting promise that is fulfilled, and the throne of David is established. Through that Messiah and through that descendant of David, the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Micah 4, so the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion. Very, very specific. The stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And I don't think you can spiritualize that away. I think that's very specific, very, very literal indeed. And in Daniel 7 and verse 18, speaking of the descendants of Abraham, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Zechariah says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And there's so many prophecies, so many we could look at just very quickly. Ezekiel 37, David, my servant, shall be king. This is long after David's dead and gone. But this is a greater one than David. This is David's greater son. My servant David shall be their prince forever. So clear and unmistakable. And then in Jeremiah chapter 30, looking forward to the time of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and God's rescue of the nation out of that. He says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So in the new, when we come into New Testament with this background of this Davidic covenant in mind, where do we go with it? How does the scripture present it? And I think it's so clear. It is unmistakably applied to the Lord Jesus, and the Davidic kingship is centered in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is this David, the son of David. Jesus is this king of Israel. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When you open the Gospel of Matthew, the very first words, you know, it speaks of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And these connections to the Old Testament are so very clear in terms of him being king and him coming to set up his kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see the references to the kingship of the Lord Jesus, chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And of course, Herod inquires, like, where is the king of the Jews to be born? And they explain to him what the prophecy is in terms of Bethlehem. At the end of his earthly life, Jesus stands before the governor and he's asked, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, indeed, it is as you say. And in his crucifixion, they put up what they called an accusation, but which God had made sure got put up there by design. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Some people object and said, well, no, just say he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what is written is written. And of course, the Lord had overseen that very, very clearly. The writer of the book of Hebrews declares of the Lord Jesus, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here is the line of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the descendant of Abraham, the Messiah. Now, Daniel spoke of the succession of four great earthly Gentile kingdoms, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome. And he spoke of a fifth kingdom, another kingdom that was coming. And he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And he speaks of this mighty conquering kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. Again, that picture that we saw, the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man that is presented to him. And the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and so on. Then to him, the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, not just Israel, all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. So a glorious picture that is given to us and that carries through right to the book of Revelation to its close. And again, we see this picture of the Lord Jesus riding a white horse. He's faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges, he makes war. He is the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, followed him on white horses. He out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. It pictures for us what will happen during this time. So if we try and pull together some strands quickly here, we're moving very quickly and covering a lot of ground. But basically then the idea of the kingdom of God is a very broad term. It encompasses the entire plan of God to rule his creation. And so it involves various phases and stages. When we think of the idea of the kingdom of Israel centered in the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seeds, and the blessings, kings would come from Abraham, and it goes through Judah. Scepter does not part from Judah. But Judah's greatest descendant is Shiloh. And that is the Lord Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah. And of course, in that line, we see David the king, chosen king, man after God's own heart, but a greater than David who comes, one of David's descendants, to establish a millennial kingdom of righteousness. And then, of course, we've seen these hints already of the eternal kingdom, where the Messiah will ultimately deliver the kingdom back to God the Father, and he will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Bearing all that in mind, we then come to this point to say, well, okay, so Jesus is born King of the Jews. We come into the Gospels, and what happened to his kingdom? What happened to his kingdom? What took place? Well, it's very interesting because when we go back to Matthew, when John the Baptist ministry starts, he calls the nation of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus begins his public ministry in chapter 4, he uses the exact same phraseology. He calls the nation of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 4, Jesus uses the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. So it's the kingdom of heaven, and it's the good news about the kingdom that is coming. And he connects the kingdom of heaven with the gospel. So it's quite significant. And then when Jesus sends out his disciples, Matthew 10, he commissions them to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the same message that John had that he started his ministry with as well. But what happens to that message? John's message was by and large rejected. Jesus' message, the disciples' message, the message of the kingdom, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, is resisted and rejected. And the kingdom is rejected because Jesus, the King of the Jews, is rejected. The kingdom was present in the person of the king. If the king is there, then the kingdom is there. But we see in Luke 19, we will not have this man to rule over us. In Matthew 12, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? They saw his miracles, they heard his words, they saw his interaction, and they concluded this might be the messianic king. But the leadership of Israel, when they heard it, they said, oh, no, he's not from God. He's working by Satan. And they attribute who he is and what he is to Satan, a very, very serious rejection. And then in John 19, we see the crowds crying, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answer, the representatives of the nation of Israel, we have no king, but an earthly king, Caesar. What a very, very sad picture is presented to us. As we look at that, I guess the question that comes up is this. So did God's kingdom program come off the tracks? Is it all lost? Was it all for naught? Has the kingdom failed? All of these promises and God's plan for a physical earthly kingdom of blessing for Israel and that kingdom being restored through David's descendant, has it been forfeited or replaced? Like what are we encountering here? But again, as we've already seen again and again through Scripture, God's kingdom has not been derailed. God is still on the throne. And we have an explanation for why this gap between the priestly work of the Lord Jesus and the kingly achievements of the Lord Jesus. At his first coming, he comes as a suffering servant. At his second coming, he will come as the conquering king. Both Isaiah and Zechariah picture Messiah as first suffering before ruling, first being rejected before coming into his kingdom, first coming to call the nation to repentance and to offer forgiveness before coming to reign and to judge. And of course, this is the grace of God, isn't it? This is the love and the mercy and the kindness of God that he comes with this, you know, lowly and gentle. And he's presented to us as one who must die. He is the king. He's rejected. Oh, no, terrible tragedy. Well, no, the kingdom program continues. This is part of the plan. He must be betrayed. He must suffer. He must die. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:12, it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Luke 17, fascinating reference. As the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that's what we see happening throughout the Gospels. In Acts chapter 3, in the sermon that's preached there, again, very, very clearly, Christ would suffer. Why? And again, the offer is made there, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then in Acts 3, 24 through 26, the things that the prophets had foretold. In you, all the seed, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so the Messiah came in his first coming to deal with sin, to deal with the rebellion, to deal with the very issue that interrupted the kingdom, as it were, in the very, very beginning. But you know what a wonderful thing it is, that though the rejected Messiah did not set up his kingdom on earth, he returned to heaven. And Hebrews says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. It's a finished work, a completed work. Propitiation was made. And that's our hope. That's our salvation. There's our redemption in this Messiah who gave himself for us, who loved us unto blood, who loved us unto death, did not hold himself back. He laid down his life. God spared not his son for us. And we truly can praise and worship the Lord for all that he has accomplished and all the salvation we have, forgiveness of sins, hope, healing, joy, assurance, eternal life in this Messiah who died for us. Now the kingdom exists today, though the king is absent. He returned to heaven. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high. How does the kingdom exist if the king is not here? If we're waiting for the king to come back? Well, this is where Matthew 13 is so crucial, isn't it? Because the kingdom exists now in between this rejection of Messiah and the return of Messiah's king. In that stage, the kingdom is in a interim or mystery phase. And that's outlined for us there in the parables of Matthew 13. And so we read in verse 10 and 11, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That word mysteries there doesn't mean something kind of mysterious, but it simply means something that had been not revealed before. It was hidden. So up until the time that Jesus starts to reveal this in Matthew 13. Nobody knew about it. It couldn't have been discovered until the Lord himself revealed it. It is now made manifest through the parables that we see there in Matthew 13. And I think what's crucial to remember is this. When you look at the word kingdom in the Gospels, and you come across that phrase, kingdom of heaven, 33 times Matthew uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John never use it. So it's very distinctive to Matthew. And that's why this idea of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 is so important for us to understand. And these other phrases used through the Gospels, my kingdom, your kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, that Matthew and Mark each use, the sons of the kingdom, my father's kingdom. But most crucial in this is this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll see next time that Matthew four times uses the phrase the kingdom of God as well, and that the other Gospels employ the term the kingdom of God, and they don't use the kingdom of heaven at all. So again, I think it's fascinating to see the unfolding of this, and hopefully there hasn't been too much of a details, but hopefully just to set the scene and the pattern of how we get to this phrase, kingdom of heaven, in Matthew, and why Matthew 13 particularly is such a crucial turning point for us. It's in Matthew 12 that they conclude, the leaders of Israel, that Jesus is from Satan and working by the power of Satan. So Jesus now withdraws, and there's a change at the end of Matthew 12 and into Matthew 13. He no longer speaks openly. Up until that point, he was speaking very plainly and openly to the crowds, to the scribes and Pharisees. But from Matthew 13, he begins to speak in parables. And parables reveal and conceal. To those who have, more is given. And to those who have not, even what they have is taken away. And there are seven parables laid out for us then in Matthew 13 that, Lord willing, we will begin to delve into piece by piece beginning next week. So, thank you. I hope this has been a helpful presentation. And like I said, I'll make my notes available to Brian, and he can pass it along to anybody who might be interested in delving a little bit deeper into those very quick details that we went through. So, the Lord bless.